of what is Solomon's second main argument in the book. So if you remember, the first main conclusion came right at the end of chapter 2. And then from chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 5, verse 20, is Solomon's second argument. But this morning we'll be focusing on his conclusion of that argument. What does he have to say to us after all his observations? So this morning we'll be reading from verses 18 to 20. That's chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Amen. This is the word of God. Have you ever been on holiday, a much-needed holiday? Maybe the pressures of work have built up to the point where the only thing you can think about is to go away and to rejuvenate and to refresh yourself. And so you've been away for a few weeks. Been a wonderful time away, and then a few days before you're about to head back home, you get this heart-wrenching feeling of what awaits you when you get back. Boys and girls, maybe you've experienced something similar. You've gone away on holiday, you've had lots of time to play at the sea, you've enjoyed swimming, you've got a marvelous tan, and then you think, I need to wake up in a few days' time, and I need to go back to school. And that thought is just horrible. And that feeling makes you feel anxious and uncertain, doesn't it? It's a really terrible feeling to go through. You may have enjoyed wonderful walks. Maybe you've hiked in the Drakensberg, but you know that there's a mountain of paperwork that you need to get through when you're back. Maybe you've enjoyed the refreshing water of the ocean as you've gone for a swim, but you know that very soon you will be drowning under the waves of pressure that you will experience back home. Or maybe you've enjoyed really relaxing evenings around the meal table. You've really enjoyed the time that you've been able to spend with family. You've had wonderful conversations around a meal, but then you know you'll be consumed by deadlines. No matter how much time you spend away, no matter how many early nights you may accumulate, you still have to return to a world where everything revolves around the bottom line. No matter how much time we spend in our rest, we still have to come back and work. Well, there are times when we can have that same sort of experience spiritually. As Christians, as believers in God, we are careful to guard our steps when we enter into the presence of God. When we go to church on a Sunday, we're happy to see our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to catch up, to find out how we're doing, to hear about job opportunities or pressures at work so we can pray for one another. We're encouraged by the singing. Maybe there's a particular song that was meaningful for you. We're blessed, I hope, by the sermon. We've learned something new. We've been encouraged by the Word of God. We enjoy the fellowship afterwards. We have tea and coffee. We spend some time here. Even when we look back on our lives, we can testify to God's saving grace, and we can see how God has, by His Spirit, gradually helped us to become more and more like Christ. We're being sanctified in our walk with God. The Lord's Day, we might say, is a day of spiritual refreshment. Our souls have been nourished as we take hold of the means of grace. But for all our spiritual efforts, we still wake up on a Monday morning. And we enter into a world that is broken by sin. Our news feed, when we pick up our phones, is filled with reports of injustice and wickedness and oppression. Their environment at work seems to be filled with people who are driven by jealousy and envy. They want more and more stuff, and so they'll climb this ladder even at your own expense. Behind all the financial stability that people assume to amass to themselves, they're still isolated and alone with no one around them. And to top it all off, we can't even turn to politics in order to uphold morality. I mean, I'm sure you've seen this past week how certain food stores have now become political places. And yet, for the people of God, all our spiritual exercises seem to do very little to change the world around us. We do our very best to honor God. We might say we worship on the mountain of God on a Sunday, but most of our lives are lived in the valley of the shadow of death. We may have been refreshed on a Sunday, but the rest of our weeks are lived in turmoil and chaos. Now, up to this point, as I said, Solomon's second major argument in this book, in it, he has painted a very bitter picture of life, hasn't he? Our lives, he says at the beginning, can feel like this grandfather clock, just moving from one side to another. As believers, we have this tension of eternity in our hearts, yet at the same time, we know we will die. We live in a world where there's wickedness and oppression and injustice and loneliness and isolation and jealousy and sin. You and I live in a world that is filled with moral anomalies. But what the preacher wants to show us now, what Solomon wants to show us now, is that there is a life that we can live here on earth where we can find meaning and joy and significance. We might be tempted to look at the world around us and simply resign ourselves to a state of despair and anguish. Well, nothing is ever going to be good. This world will only ever be broken. And now what he wants to say is, actually, God has given us good things in this life. And the best thing that we can do, the way that we can honor God, is by enjoying the gifts that he has given to us. And so what he wants to do in these three verses is help us navigate the complexities of life. Not by getting rid of those complexities, but by helping us navigate through those complexities. So the first point that I want to unpack with you this morning, and this is sort of going to be the point that helps us understand the direction that we're going in. The first point is this: human contradiction or heavenly counsel. Human contradiction or heavenly counsel. When you read, or when we read together, verses 18 through to verse 20, at first, it almost seems to contradict everything that Solomon has just said. Now, you would remember, earlier on, he says, well, here is a man who eats and drinks in darkness. Now he says, well, it's good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. Well, hold on a second. Earlier, I thought you said that labor was bad. The love of money was bad. And now you're saying, well, I should enjoy that. Earlier, he said that wealth and possessions and power lead people away from God, and it gives people over to oppression. And now we're saying that we should enjoy those things and accept those things. Well, what's actually going on here? Why is Solomon saying this? Has the preacher simply resigned himself to saying, well, we live in a broken world, we might as well just go along with the flow of that? If everyone else is chasing after money and food and drink, well, we should just do the same because that's all there is. Well, no, I don't think so. The key word in these three verses to help us understand what Solomon is saying is the word God. It's surprising, isn't it, that in these three verses from verse 18 to 19, God is mentioned four times. Verse 18, to toil that God has given him, for this is his lot. Verse 18, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. At the end of verse 19, this is the gift of God. Verse 20, God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now this is remarkable because God hasn't been mentioned earlier in these chapters, has he? Well, before in chapter 5 and verse 1 onwards, it speaks about going to the presence of God, into the house of God. But when we look at the complexities of life, oppression and wickedness and isolation and all those things, God was hardly mentioned at all. And so what Solomon is saying is that in this world, if you want to live a life that is meaningful, if you want to live a life where you can have true joy, not a joy that's determined by how much wealth you have or how many friends you have or the financial stability that you can obtain. If you want to find joy and meaning and significance in life, your starting point needs to be God. You cannot achieve these things for yourself. If you're trying to find your meaning and your worth and your value and your identity in riches and possessions and wealth and power and influence, the only thing that you will ever achieve is coming up short. It's vanity. It's fleeting. It's like smoke. You try to grasp it with your hand, and when you open it, it's gone. Your starting point needs to be God. The ability to understand the complexity of the world, as well as the ability to flourish within this world, comes as a gift from the sovereign hand of God. He is the initiator. He is the one who gives this to us. It is not something we achieve for ourselves. It is not something we earn for ourselves. We cannot pursue justice or liberation or wealth or companionship or social status or influence as a meaning in and of themselves. Everything comes as a gift from the hand of God. One commentator says, "How sad that men can spend all their days working and sweating to receive the enjoyment that God offers as a gift to all men. He, in his excellent and beautiful plan, has chosen to give it." Or to put it differently, the only way that we can understand this world and the only way that we can blossom in this world is by making God our starting point, by making God our center, by making God our end. He is the goal that we must pursue, not these things. And He will be the one to satisfy the desires of our hearts. So rather than being a human contradiction, it's not as though the preacher has forgotten everything he said. We're meant to read these words as divine counsel that come down to us. As we find ourselves walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as we live life really in the trenches for the most part, we must look to God to give us what we truly need. So now we come to our second point, and that is, these are the days of our lives. Now some of you might remember that phrase, from the days of our lives, like sands through the times. Was it like sands in the hourglass? These are the days of our lives. Now notice what he says in verse 18. Behold. Behold. Let's pause there for a moment. The preacher, Solomon, is summoning us. He is calling us to pay attention to these concluding words. This is not something that we should simply gloss over or pass over casually. He is calling us to stop. And he's calling us to reflect upon what he has discovered. Behold, I want to show you something. Even though we live in a world that has been dismantled by sin, I am about to give you the secret to find meaning and joy in life. Behold, he says, I have seen what is good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. And one of the things that I'm going to try and unpack as we go through this is that when Solomon says here that I have seen what is good and fitting, he is concerned about more than what is just morally consistent. So we know that in this world we want right and wrong to be clearly demarcated. We want good and bad to be clear for everyone to see. But he's speaking about something more than that. He's speaking about something that is beautiful, something that is attractive. That word, fitting, in verse 18, is literally the word beautiful. Beautiful. So we can read verse 18 like this. Behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good. In fact, what I've seen to be beautiful. So he's saying that as we live in this world, as Christians, there is a moral consistency that we pursue. We want the word of God to be established. But as we do that, there is something beautiful that is expressed in the world. There's something beautiful that others see. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we go along. And in the first place, well, how do we see that? How do we see what is good and beautiful? He says, well, we must eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil. Now, the preacher here isn't just saying, well, you need to look after your bodies. Make sure you eat enough vegetables and, you know, what's appropriate for you. He's saying more than that. What he is doing here is that he's drawing out a contrast with what has just gone before. So remember in verse 17, the lover of money, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. Remember last week we saw that this is it's really a sad picture of a man who, after pursuing wealth for his entire life, is now alone. His only companionship is anxiety and sickness, and his own anger. He's upset with everyone. He's consistently angry. And now he's saying, well, compare that picture to someone who loves God. And this picture of eating is meant to be a picture of companionship. It's meant to have, in our minds, it's meant to create a picture of a table being full, not just with food, but with friends and family. If you turn a little bit further back to 1 Kings chapter 4. Now again, if you did your homework, if you read through the book of Kings, you would have noticed this. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Now this is the early years of Solomon. We might say during his years of faithfulness. And just one verse there. 1 Kings 4 verse 20. Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Now, it's not just speaking about merriment here. It's speaking about companionship. Here is a nation who thrived during those years of Solomon's reign, and that thriving is characterized by people eating and drinking together. Their tables were full of food, and they were full of companionship. Now, maybe Solomon is thinking back as he's writing Ecclesiastes. Maybe he's thinking back about that time and he's remembering a season where these people were happy and where they could experience companionship. And now he's saying, well, the same thing. Well, how do we enjoy God's gifts to us? How do we fully take hold of everything that God has provided for us in life? Well, we take hold of them by enjoying them. We must eat to the glory of God. We must drink to the glory of God. We must have companions to the glory of God. Our tables might not necessarily be filled with the fanciest food and drink, but it is filled with our companions, our friends, the people that God has placed in our lives for our own sanctification, for our own benefit. And remember earlier, the person who eats and drinks, the person who works so hard, they have friends around them, but the only reason why their friends are there is so that they can benefit from the fruit of this other person's labor. They're sponges, we might say. But these people aren't sponges. When Solomon speaks here about eating and drinking, these are people who care for you. They have your best interests in mind. You're surrounded, we might say, by people who share your faith. These are people who look to God. And so their presence at your table is an expression of loyalty and care. Now think about Mephibosheth. When David wants to show covenant love to the house of Jonathan, one of the things he says to Mephibosheth is that you shall eat at my table. Why is he doing that? Because it's an expression of love. It's an expression of companionship. And that's what Solomon is saying here. You want to have joy in life? Have meals around a meal table. Not in front of a television, I suppose, would be the contemporary way of saying it. God has given you a family. God has given you friends to enjoy these things. Spend time together. This past week, we were away, and there was a moment where I was sitting down, and you know, you sort of have these times where you sort of almost feel like you're in a vacuum, and you look out across the table and you realize, well, God has blessed me with a beautiful family. And yeah, I'm sure you said that. Well, that's what Solomon is speaking about here. Eat and drink. Find joy in the things that God has given you. There's an appreciation you can have. It's small, but it's wonderfully meaningful. So that's the first thing Solomon tells us to do. You want to enjoy the gifts of God? You want to have joy in life? Well, eat and drink. And then he says, find enjoyment in the toil with which you toil under the sun. Now what Solomon is doing here is he's using imagery from the Garden of Eden. Remember, when God created Adam, he didn't create Adam to be a slouch or a couch potato. Adam was a gardener, we might say. He was to tend Eden that God had created for him. And one of the ways in which he would tend to this garden is by naming all the animals. So remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, all the animals come to Adam, and instead of God naming the animals, he gives that task to Adam. This is his job. This is his task. And it says God gave this to Adam to see what he would name them. It's a wonderful expression, isn't it? God wanted to see. Well, Adam, what are you going to call these creatures? And so when Adam fulfills the task that God gives him to do, it's an expression of creativity, and it is an expression of obedience. And so Adam finds joy and fulfillment in doing the task that God has given him to do. It was only after sin entered into the world that labor, that work became burdensome and futile. Now what the preacher is saying here is that one of the ways we can recreate the beauty of Eden, the beauty of work, is by working as God intended us to. And when we do that, it becomes an attractive thing to those around us. Now let me pause here for a moment and pick up what I said I would explain earlier. When God created the world, so when we read those opening chapters of Genesis, there are three, we might say, spheres of absolutes that God created. The first sphere is the sphere of morality. When God created the world, he created it with right and wrong. That's why we have the fall. God clearly stipulates what is contrary to his will. He creates the world with morality. The second thing that God creates, the second sphere that God creates, is truth. We are able to determine what is truth and what is false, or what is truth and what is a lie. And so that's why when Satan comes to Eve, what does he do? He wants to persuade her with non-truth. But the third thing that God creates is beauty. So that we can determine, we can evaluate what is beautiful and what is ugly. Now, often in conservative circles, in conservative churches, we often focus on the first two, don't we? We focus on morality, what is right and wrong, and we focus on truth, what is true and what is a lie. But we often forget about that third aspect of beauty, what is beautiful. All three of those spheres go together. So when Solomon, or we might say when God is saying that we must find enjoyment with which we toil under the sun, he's saying that you must do this in a moral way. So do it in a way that is right. Do it in a way that is true, not deceptive, but also do it in a way that is beautiful. Do you know that when you work under God, there is something attractive about that? That's why we call it work ethic, don't we? There is something beautiful and attractive when you see someone working with integrity, When you see someone working with diligence, when you see someone working as though they're working unto God, when you do that, there's an attractive force that comes with it. That's why Solomon says it is good and beautiful to do this. You become a conduit of God's beauty to the world around you because you are recreating Eden in your own sphere. So whether you are an engineer or an accountant, a cashier or a nurse, a student or a sales rep, a plumber or a mom who's committed to raising her children, God is saying to you, when you do that diligently, when you do that looking to Him, there is a beauty that surrounds you. And there is a joy that you can experience as you do that. It is a beautiful thing. And I want to harp on this. It is a beautiful thing when the people of God take the gifts that God has given to them and use those gifts in a godly way, or in a godly manner. You know, sometimes we might think, well, if I live in this world and if I devote myself to my career or my family, we might think, well, that's anti-spiritual. You know, why am I being so earthly minded? No. This is God's gift to you. Your employment is God's gift to you. Your task in life, that is God's gift to you. He has presented this to you. And so true spirituality is taking hold of God's gifts and living under God. Meaning that we do this, we live our lives regulated by God's word, and we integrate the glory of God into every aspect of our lives. When we do that, that's when we will find true joy and true meaning. And he reinforces this as he goes along. He says, well, we find enjoyment in the toil with which we toil, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Now, just a few textual things there. That word few, it's the word the number of days. It doesn't mean short, it means the span. In other words, we don't just simply do this in seasons of life. We do this throughout our lives. This attitude, this Godward attitude for joy and meaning is something that is meant to characterize us every single day that God has blessed us with. Life itself is a gift of God. And we must take hold of that. And then he says, well, this is his lot. Well, what it means is this is his portion. This is what God has given to you. This is what God has blessed you with. We must be thankful to God and we must enjoy life with all of its complexity, with all of its diversity. Yes, there's pain and anguish, but on the other side, there's joy. And that's what we must remember. One commentator writes, and I appreciate what he says here. He says, regardless of the type of problem encountered in this enigmatic and painful world, we have only one wise response: to grasp life as a divine gift and seek within it the divine portion which is available to us. So how do we live in a world that is broken? How do we live? How do we navigate through this valley of the shadow of death? Well, we do so by taking hold of the gift that God has given to us, by taking hold of life. And so we come to our third point, and that is beauty in the midst of brokenness. Beauty in the midst of brokenness. I wanted to call this point Beauty and the Beast, but it wouldn't quite fit. Did you notice? And maybe I need to ask the guys that are using those red study Bibles. Did you notice how Solomon's second argument from Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 to 5 verse 20 has now come full circle? Remember in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, we have this poem about the sovereignty of God. God allows us to be born, and He is the one who calls us home. He allows the field to produce fruit, and He is the one who determines the seasons. There's a time to break down, and there's a time to pluck up. God is the one who determines that. And now in verse 19, what he is saying is that God is likewise the one who determines what gifts he gives to everyone. He says there, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is God's gift. Solomon is ending with the same subject, the sovereignty of God. From chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 20, the sovereignty of God is the main theme, the main subject, even though it doesn't look like that at times. And as I said to you before, as believers in this world, we're surrounded by moral anomalies where the sovereignty of God comes into question. We're tempted to doubt that. And Solomon ends in this way so that we can see that even in the midst of all this complexity, even in the midst of all this pain, God is still at work. God is the one who gives these gifts, but he also gives these gifts according to his sovereign will. It is to everyone whom he has given. So what does that mean? Well, here's something that I think is incredibly liberating. Our successes in life cannot be reduced to the fruit of human labor. Conversely, our failures in life cannot be due to the lack of effort. In God's economy, simply because we work hard and try our best doesn't necessarily mean that we'll earn the most and be the most influential. A gift is a gift that is sovereignly given. God is the one who does this. Some of the most hardworking people, and I'm sure maybe you can testify to this, some of the most hardworking people are probably those who don't earn very much. They spend all their days laboring. And we saw this last week, didn't we, in verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he has little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let them sleep. The laborer is the one who works hard. He's in the field all day. There's the sun beating against his back, exerting his muscles as he works hard. And yet, he's not someone who has very much. God's gift to us is sovereignly dispensed. Here's one author's take on this. He says, everyone who is able to secure wealth can only do so through divine providence. Everyone who is able to consume his wealth can only do so through divine providence. Everyone who is able to be contented with a limited application of material possessions can only do so through divine providence. It is God who sovereignly dispenses his gifts. Yes, he uses means. Yes, he uses channels. Yes, there are principles throughout the rest of Scripture that guide us as to how to work. But at the end of the day, we must remember that these are God's gifts to us. But just because something is a gift doesn't mean that the only thing we have to do is be passive recipients of it. There is more to it than that. When the preacher says here that everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power, he has more than our personal satisfaction in mind. What he intends for us to see is that we should use what God has given to us for the benefit of other people. Now, remember I mentioned to you earlier and previously, one of the things that's challenging about the book of Ecclesiastes is how it's structured and how one section relates to another. And one of those challenges come through to us here. Remember previously what Solomon was highlighting when it came to wealth and possessions and power. Those elements were often used negatively when it came to the oppression of other people. So remember in chapter 3, and you can turn there, in chapter 3, verse 16, he said, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness even there was wickedness. Here are people who have wealth and who have possessions, but they use that at the detriment of other people. Later on, we saw that in chapter 4, again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and there was no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So once again, we find people with wealth, possessions, and power, but they use it to oppress other people. So when Solomon says here that God has given us wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, he's not just saying that we must use them for our self-satisfaction. He's actually saying, well, you need to remember what's just gone before. You need to use these things for the benefit of other people. You need to use this not just for your own joy, but you need to use this so that other people can have joy as well. You cannot be selfish with these things. You cannot use these things to control your heart, to control your affections. God blesses you so that you can be a blessing to other people. So if God blesses you with wealth, he calls you to use your wealth for the uplifting of others. If God blesses you with possessions, he calls you to use your possessions for the blessing of other people. If God blesses you with power, he calls you to use your influence to benefit others. A man or a woman must be in control of his attitude to wealth, rather than his wealth being in control of his attitude. That's the difference here. If you're going to live your life in such a way that if you don't have wealth or don't have possessions or don't have power, you're going to be grumpy all the time, that means that those things are controlling your heart. But even if you don't have all those things, or if you have very little, but your hope is set on God and your sights are fixed on him, you become a conduit of God's beauty and of God's joy. Maybe you think I'm strange. One church practice that I've often found interesting, let me say interesting, is the way that we train our children when it comes to tithing. So often, I mean, I've done this, so maybe it's also a bit of personal confession time. As the stewards are taking up the offering, as they come to the back, you sort of take out your wallet or your purse and you find the coins that are left, generally the silver coins, and you sort of distribute them among your children, and then you get your children to put them in. You know what I haven't noticed? Or you know what I've never seen? I've never seen a parent give to their child their entire tithe, or anything more, I think, than a 20-rand note. And the reason why, I think, is because we tend to think of coins as disposable and cash as valuable. In our minds, that's sort of something that we have ingrained. But did you know that in 2020, just 2.5 years, 3 years ago, that more than half the population of sub-Saharan Africa lives on less than 50 rand a day? Less than 50 rand a day. You see, we tend to think that the wealthy people in society are always the ones that earn more than us. We tend to think that the influential people in society are always the ones that have more followers on social media than we do. And we use that as an excuse not to use our wealth, not to use our possessions, not to use our influence in the way that God intended. Because we don't put ourselves in that category, do we? What God is saying to us is that whether you have much, whether you have little, I still call you to use those gifts for the benefit of other people. Or to put it very simply, if you have a job and if you have the ability to post a WhatsApp status, you have wealth and influence. You're able to reach people. You're able to reach people in ways that perhaps I never could. And God calls you to use that for his glory. Again, here's what one author says. He says, regardless of the type of problem encountered in life, in this enigmatic and painful world, I've said this earlier, the only wise response is to grasp the divine gift and to seek the divine portion which is available. Enjoyment and joy and satisfaction can only be found in the gifts of God. We cannot pursue those things for ourselves. It comes from Him. But what this passage also does is that it shows us that our work cannot be separated from the joy that we have. God calls us to work, and in our work we have joy, and we can experience beauty. So this comes to our fourth point, passing the test, passing the test. So as you know, I'm sure many of you are aware of this, you know, when you write an essay, when you come to your conclusion, you basically summarize in a sentence form what you've written paragraphs about earlier. Well, that's what Solomon's doing here. He's drawing our attention to what he has said before so that we can find meaning and find hope now. So remember, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, he says there that people fail the test that God has given to them. He says there, for who knows, or we said there, a better translation would be, who thinks about, who considers whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. So basically he's saying that in life, no one thinks about eternal matters. People who set themselves against God, they are willing to casually go through life without considering the consequences of their actions. They don't reflect on life beyond the grave. And so by ignoring God, they actually fail the very test that God gives them to think about this. But then we might think, well, do we then as believers have to live in the state of perpetual gloom? Do we always have to have one eye fixed on the grave and another fixed on life? Or do we need to, I think it was Adoniram Judson, he dug a grave and he sat in it as he was mourning, considering his own frailty. What the preacher is going to say to us now in verse 20 is, rather than living in perpetual gloom, when we fix our eyes on God, He will give us such a sense of overwhelming joy that we won't even think about the pain that we experience now. He says in verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy. And I find that a fascinating turn of phrase. It doesn't say God keeps him occupied with toil. We might expect Solomon to say that, wouldn't we? But he says, no, God keeps him occupied with joy. The word remember, you know, when you remember something, you look back on the past and you recall it to mind. And so what Solomon is saying is that God will give to us such an overwhelming sense of joy and satisfaction when we fix our eyes on Him that we won't have time to look back and remember the pain that we experienced before. One of the ways that God blesses us, one of the gifts that God blesses us, is by satisfying us with Himself. It's not just being happy for the sake of being happy. It's not just being joyful for the sake of being joyful. It's about being happy and content in God. The thought here is not that life will be so quiet that nothing memorable will ever take place, but that life will be occupied with jubilation and joy, that the vanity of life will be forgotten. I think the closest thing that comes to this, the closest human experience that comes to this, is the birth of a child. So men, you have no idea what I'm about to talk about. Women, you'll know this perfectly. You know when you go through labor pains, how tormenting that can be. It's a painful experience. But all of that pain, all of that anguish, all of that suffering that you had to go through suddenly gets wiped away when you see your child for the first time. There's an overwhelming sense of joy that you experience when you hold your baby. And you sort of look back and you think, well, those hours of labor, it was all worth it. All of that pain is soon forgotten because you have the joy of seeing your child. Well, the Lord says, well, that's what will happen in life. If you fix your eyes on me, if you focus on me, I will give you such an overwhelming and and satisfying sense of joy that you won't even remember the pain that you experienced in life. And what's wonderful is that God will continually do this. It's not a seasonal thing. It's not something that happens after 9 months. That word occupied is a participle. So it means that God will do this and God will continuously do this. It's like an never-ending waterfall of joy and satisfaction and meaning that God will give to you if only you fix your eyes upon Him. And what Solomon basically says is that this is the answer to the affliction of this world. You want to know how do we live in a world that is broken by sin? As believers that look to God, how do we do that? Here's the answer. Look to God. Look to Him. In Him you will find joy. In Him you'll find satisfaction. In Him all the questions, all the longings of your heart will be answered. Here's what one commentator says. He says, when humans enjoy life as God's gift, well, they remain aware of their mortality, but they are not oppressed by the thought of it. This enjoyment enables humans to keep life and death in the proper perspective. That tension between eternity and mortality is resolved in God. In Him, we find life. So let's turn to our final point now. Solomon in all his glory. Solomon in all his glory. I've sort of been alluding to this in the previous messages, but you've probably heard me say that one of the things that fascinates me, amazes me about Ecclesiastes, is its literary semblance to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sure maybe as I was speaking, you were sort of ticking some of these things over in your mind. The preacher has just called us to recalibrate our lives around the person of God in order to thrive in a world that is ravaged by sin. The way in which we find joy and meaning is not by ridding ourselves of these moral anomalies, but by looking to God who helps us navigate through these challenges. And Jesus says something, I think, almost identical in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, from verse 29. Remember, he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to those primarily who follow him. And he's saying, well, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. If someone slaps you, turn to them with the other cheek also. Is the world broken by sin? How do you live? Well, have a look at verses 29 and 30. Verses 28. He says there, and why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more would he clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is saying to his disciples here, how do you live in a broken world? He's answering that question, isn't he? How do you live in a broken world? How do you live in a world that is ravaged by sin? Well, you look to God. A few years ago, I was sort of bitten by the false dream. It comes to think about it now. The false dream of having a pristine lawn. You know, you sort of look at golf courses and your neighbor down the road and you see their beautiful grass and you think, well, I can achieve that as well. I realize it's much harder than what it looks. And so I spent hours looking at different charts that sort of have the different grass types and how much you need to water them, how much you need to fertilize them, at what height you need to cut them to, how often you need to cut them. I made a set of hollow tine prongs that you dig into the ground and it pulls out a core so that water can get down into the roots. I sort of bought a cylinder mower and I refurbished it. I subscribed to YouTube channels. There's even a guy on there I call Rudolf because he's my professor. He tells me everything I need to know. Yet for all my effort, grass is seasonal, isn't it? In spring and summer, it may look beautiful, but in winter, it turns all different shades of brown. It's dusty, gets into your lungs. It's not really great. And yet, for all my effort, I can never do for the field what God does. He clothes the fields with lilies, so much so that Jesus says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Do you know how much work the grass had to do in order to be clothed like that? Nothing. God gave the grass everything it needed in order to thrive and be beautiful. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus becomes the greater preacher. And he helps us have a balanced view of the possessions that God gives us as a gift and our enjoyment of them. The world is God's. Everything that we ever will lay our lives upon belongs to him. This world is full of his richest gifts, and he gives them to us to enjoy them. Not to enjoy the gifts in and of themselves, but ultimately to enjoy the giver of every good and perfect gift. The person who finds the greatest enjoyment in life is the one who knows God and has a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus goes on to say, almost immediately after that, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. We don't seek the gift for the benefit of the gift itself. We seek God, and he will give us everything that we need. And as he gives us that, we'll find meaning, we'll find joy, we'll find significance. But as soon as we allow things to take the place of God, we become shackled to sin. Well, friends, let us pray. And as we pray, I want for you to pray that God would help you to take hold of Jesus and to find your joy in him. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. How wonderful it is, Lord, to know that our lives here on earth are not bound to be futile and hopeless, but we find our true meaning, true satisfaction, and true joy in you. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Help us to look to our Heavenly Father, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that as we turn to you, you would satisfy our greatest needs and our most deepest longings. In Christ's name, amen.